request with Brother James Fair.
Welcome to third period, and good morning, fellow students. I'd like to bring you greetings from our ecclesia north of the border. It goes by the name the Mountain Grove Ecclesia. There are six members of our ecclesia here this week, and three Sunday school students. If you see three little girls, they are part of our Sunday school. Their parents, Brother Ben and Sister Jenna Bowen, and then from Sister Trudy McKnight, my wife Janet, and our daughter Sarah. So those are the not all of those people actually are Canadians. There's two American citizens, or one British citizen and one American citizen. Two American citizens in that group. So we're very pleased to be here, and we appreciate the work of the Henderson brothers and sisters in making the Bible school possible, and all the background work that goes on, not only to prepare for us to come, but throughout the week while we're here to make our stay very pleasurable. Yesterday, one of the brothers who offered a prayer, in the course of his prayer, made reference to the great blessing we have in the understanding, and he used the phrase, God's plan and purpose. And if you think about that phrase, God's plan and purpose, in Christadelphian assemblies, it would be a very common phrase and a very characteristic phrase for us to use, that we would talk about God's plan and purpose. I'd like you to think about that phrase with me for a moment, and in particular, the plan part. We're going to talk about the purpose part as well. But let's think about the plan part of that phrase. I don't believe the word plan is actually found in the Scriptures, although we would believe that the Scriptures reveal a wonderful plan that we're going to be talking about together. How would you define the word plan? This is a question I'd like to get some response to. Somebody said to you, give a definition of the word plan. How would you define it? A logical course of action. So we think of plan as having some logic, some reason behind it. Other thoughts around how you might define plan?
Anticipation of results.
There's some kind of outcome that you're seeking to achieve. I didn't look it up in the dictionary, so I wrote down a design before a structure is built, a purpose, something having a purpose or a deliberate intent. So, generally speaking, if you think some of you in the room are involved in, I believe, in house design and building, some of you here may have at some point in your life actually built a house, a dream home that you conceived and designed and either built or had built. So lots of people in the room have an understanding of house plans. And the plans are a two-dimensional diagram with that someone has laid out dimensions and kind of the figured out what the structure is going to be. And that the plan, of course, is not the structure itself. The structure still has to be built. So to implement the plan, what do you need in order to implement the plan? Let's think of the house example. What do you need to actually make the plan come to pass?
Will.
What else?
Money.
Okay. And I heard the word material. So money is really a means to the end of getting those materials. But will the house be built just with materials? If the trusses and the siding and the bricks and the concrete and all the things, will that build the house?
Labor.
Who provides labor is people. And generally speaking, if you were going to build a house, you would probably be pretty particular about who you were going to choose to be the builder. You'd want to make sure that the reputation and that the person had the skill to build the kind of house that you wanted. So the point that I want to emphasize with you is that in order to implement a plan or to execute a plan, there is a need for people. People are key to accomplishing that plan. And that is true with respect to God's plan. God's plan requires and depends on people in order to be accomplished. So the verse that is the theme verse that we're going to be using this week is this verse from Ephesians chapter 3. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in this verse, the word purpose appears twice, once as a noun and once as a verb. But if you look into the original language, in the Greek language, you'll find that they're two very distinct words. They don't have any relationship to each other. And the second word, where it is used as a verb, is a word that is very commonly used in Greek to mean to do or to make. And if we were to stretch the meaning a little bit in English, we might say which he implemented according to the eternal purpose which God implemented in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is this idea that he's made his purpose or he's done his purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's purpose is so intimately connected to the Lord Jesus. The verb that, or the noun that is used here for the word purpose literally means or has the idea in Greek to set before. And it's a curious word because it's also the word that is translated showbread in a couple of places in the New Testament scriptures because the showbread was something that was set before. And they used the same Greek word to convey both ideas. So in the five classes that we hope to do together this week, today's class is an introduction, and we're going to be taking a little bit of a digression to pursue the question, where will Christadelphians be in 5 or 10 years' time? And the green cards that you filled out yesterday will be considered as part of that discussion. And in the remaining four classes, we're going to look at different facets of God's plan, God's purpose with the world, God's purpose with the nations, God's purpose with Israel, and God's purpose in Christ. And you'll notice that the common link between all of those studies in God's purpose, which is the overall theme of the class, is that they all have to do with people. The world is you might say, the widest way of thinking about people. The nations are particular ways that the world is organized. Israel is one particular nation or one particular part, people in the world. And Christ is one person in God's plan on whom the whole plan itself depends. And we'll be talking more about that. That is a walkway that one person in the room might know where it is. It's actually in the town where we live, about half a mile from our home. And as the circumstances of life have it, about once a week, I wish it were more often, I'm able to walk to work about a distance of about 2 miles. And the journey takes me along that particular route. And that's the part of the walk, or the walk that I really look forward to, is walking up that tree-canopied lane. I find it's a very contemplative place to walk, and you kind of feel like you can exercise your mind on some higher thoughts. And it's walking along that route that I've tried to think through some of the things in our lessons this week. Alongside the route, you can't see it, but there's a fairly clear stream that flows north to Lake Ontario, which is about half a mile away. Now, you might have noticed in the previous picture, there was no people in that picture. That was taken last Sunday morning, a week ago, about 8 o'clock in the morning, and there's very rarely any people on that walk. And the reason for that is that, the walk actually is the entrance to the largest cemetery in the town. And so and dogs aren't allowed to be walked there because the dogs are not allowed in the cemetery. So generally speaking, there's a lot of solitude there. And I suspect many of you have the same experience as I do, that we find that life is a big treadmill and the wheel is spinning, and every year it seems like the speed of the spin is speeded up a little bit more. And so it's really wonderful to have an opportunity to kind of step off that treadmill at a Bible school like this and to be able to spend some time in higher things, reflecting, engaging with one another who share the same hope. But it's very sobering to start a walk by walking past the cemetery not every morning, as I said. I wish it could be. It's very sobering to see the reminder of death that you pass every day on the way to work, if you were to walk, because it's a reminder of what a gift this life is, and a gift that we do not want to take for granted as we see the monuments to people that have lived previously. About a week ago, on the 21st of June, there's a writer in one of our Canadian papers. The National Post is one of the more conservative papers in Canada. I don't know that it could be compared to USA Today, but it is a paper that has at least a nationwide representation. It's published in Toronto. And one of the writers in that paper, who is a Christian and who has some principles, is a man named Rex Murphy. And the reason he wrote this article isn't particularly relevant to us, but I took this quote out of it because I think it kind of epitomizes or tries to summarize really what we're all about. So he wrote this: "Those who are religious see the performance of their faith here on earth as bearing on their destiny in the hereafter." And I think that sentence is really the essence of what defines people of faith, people who believe. We believe that the performance of our faith here now has a bearing on the future destiny that awaits us. And that really is fundamental. And so he goes on to say, because of that, religious imperatives are not intermittent, do not suffer exceptions, may not be quarantined from any aspect of a religiously engaged life. And so what he's saying there is that if you subscribe to the first sentence, if you really do believe that your faith and the performance of your faith is going to bear on your eternal destiny, then that infuses your whole being. You can't compartmentalize your life and park some part of it over here and say, well, I can do that because that doesn't impact my faith. My faith has to infuse, or one's faith has to infuse, all aspects of life. There's no break from it. It's not intermittent. It doesn't have exceptions or areas where it doesn't apply. There's no quarantine area of your life and say, well, Tuesdays and Wednesdays, I don't have to live my faith. That's the quarantine. No, our faith is something that is continuous, that infuses us completely. So this question now: where will Christadelphians be in 5 to 10 years' time? Well, our desire is, and our hope is, that we will be in the kingdom of God, that the Lord will have returned, that the kingdom will have been established on earth, and that we will be among those who are blessed to be heirs of the kingdom. And that's where we want to be. That's our desire. But if it isn't God's will to grant that outcome, then the question is, where will this community that we're part of, where will we be? And in discussing that question with some brethren, sometimes the answers can be pessimistic. And that's not our purpose here today, to be pessimists and to be discouraged. But I do think it's important for us to think about where we're going as a community and to spend some time on that, not to in any way be irreverent in the sense that we don't allow that the Lord Jesus may return at any time and bring this pilgrimage, this probation, as Brother Ian called it, to a conclusion. But we still need to think about this question, where we're going as a community. So on the green card that you filled out, one of the questions asked was related to the our personal sense of readiness for the second coming of Christ. And not a single person on their card said, I'm ready, that question doesn't apply to me, which was a good thing, because that means we all recognize that we have needs and We come to Bible school in part to have those needs met, to help prepare a people for the Lord at His coming. So some of the answers that were given to that question were, some of the answers were actually phrased as questions, and this was one of them. Am I doing enough to teach others? And when reproof is necessary, do I give it in a Christ-like way? I would say the most common answer, which was expressed in perhaps half of the cards, had to do with concerns over our service. And that's implicit a little bit in the first answer, too. Is my service to God sufficient? Am I being the kind of servant that God wants me to be? Worshiping in spirit and in truth was seen as an important personal need. Another theme that came up frequently, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more, was being discouraged by controversies and perhaps not reacting to those controversies in an appropriate way. That may be implicit in the first question here as well. There was a sense in many of the answers, not only to this question but to others, that time, and this is my way of expressing it, but that time is our enemy. That we've got so many things in our lives that consume our time that aren't necessarily spiritual in their bearing or disposition, that we feel starved for the time we're able to devote to God in His Word. And so there's this strong sense of need that we have to have more time to devote to God and His Word. And one answer that struck me, and of course, one of the benefits is I have no idea who provided any of these answers, so I am completely unbiased in any that I might choose to give more attention to one over another. But I really was moved by this answer. I don't feel that I will ever be ready, but I long for His return. So this sense of desire and need and anticipation of Christ's coming. One of the questions related to what you see as the most significant challenge from within. So I'm going to share with you a range of answers. They're not in any order of priority. Marriage outside the faith, concern that we may compromise our doctrine or come to embrace false doctrine. Dogmatism, especially on prophecy. An answer that was perhaps one of the more common ones, this particular way of expressing it, used the verb fractionate, fractionating of our ecclesias, the idea that we're fragmenting, that we're not as cohesive and unified as we need to be. And it was expressed in different ways by different respondents. Keeping our young people was seen as a very key challenge, a very important need that we have. A challenge from within, apathy, treating each other appropriately. One person, and a couple of people actually used the term power struggles, and I think by that, I expect they meant this idea of fractionating of our ecclesias. They see that as somehow involved in power struggles, one group or group of individuals seeking to exercise control over others. And then again, a related point to all of these, disagreement on fellowship. Another challenge from within, retrieving those who are lost. And this was actually expressed to me, and I've paraphrased it a little bit, in a conversation rather than on a card. Are we more concerned about our own salvation than the salvation of others in our community? And I'd like you to look with me to 2 Timothy on that point. Second Timothy chapter 2 at verse 10. I think this is a very good verse for us to keep in mind. It's the Apostle Paul speaking, and he's expressing his own attitude. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so you see the Apostle Paul here express that he was willing to endure all things for the sake of the brethren, because he wanted them also to obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so there was a very deep concern which certainly permeates the letters that the Spirit has preserved for us. This very deep concern that he had for the well-being and welfare of the brothers and sisters. Let's look now at the list of challenges from without, and some might argue that this is a bit arbitrary because the two sets of challenges certainly do have some crossover. Again, I have paraphrased some of the answers. Some of them were very articulate, very helpful in the way they were written, and to try to fit them on one line on the screen, I've had to take a little bit of liberty in the way they might be expressed here. Functioning in the world but not being overtaken by the world. This was a very recurrent theme. The next one, it was expressed in a number of different ways, and I've combined them all into one. Distractions posed by smartphones, video games, TV, sports, entertainment and amusement, internet, movies, trashy books, and the media. Another challenge from without, ecumenism. That should say worldly doctrine, not world. Worldly doctrine and ways of thinking, humanism. One person mentioned specifically acceptance of gay marriage. Life outside the truth, appealing is easier and guilt-free. That there might be some attraction in leading a life in the world as opposed to leading a life dedicated to Christ. Our ties with the world and the opportunity to gain status in this world. Desire for immediate pleasure, fun, and fulfillment. Perhaps connected back to the second point as well, because many of the tools that we have to work with in this world are things that do provide a very immediate connection to whatever it is digitally we want to be connected to. Materialism, hedonism, taking time from Bible study and ecclesial association. I think that was the list here. So probably for most of us, there aren't any real surprises on that list. How might that list be different if we had done this exercise 20 years ago? Is there anything on that list that may not have been on it 20 years ago? Sorry? Gay marriage would be one thing. Probably was not being contemplated that many years ago. Certainly if we go 30 or 40 years ago, it wouldn't have been. There's another genre of things on there that weren't really as evident. Technology. The digital technology has come a long way in 20 years. If we go back a little further in time, back to 1982 was the 1 year that our family attended the Bible school. I think it was in 1981 that IBM brought out the PC. So that was kind of the period, the early 1980s, when what were called personal computers were just starting to kind of, and they were pretty simple devices compared to what is available today in terms of their functionality. So there's been a huge progression. The cell phone came along somewhere. I don't know exactly what year cell phones became widely available. But the idea of having wireless digital communication that you could take pictures, you could text, you could voice, you could do all kinds of things from something that you carry on in your hand, that was really unheard of. And I would suggest to you that the impact of that technology is much more far-reaching because it's something that kind of comes along little by little, gradual. We don't really necessarily analyze its impact, but it does have, I would suggest, a very far-ranging impact, especially in terms of our ability to take what is in this book, this wonderful plan that we've been entrusted with, and imparting it to the next generation. It isn't the way that it's been done for the past seven or eight generations of Christadelphians in North America. The way we've historically imparted instruction to the next generation isn't necessarily easy given the challenges posed by technology. So that's the input that was received. Before we adjourn this class, we'll look at the question about how our ecclesias can give glory to God, because I think it's very important that we engage ourselves in positive, constructive thoughts, and we don't allow ourselves to get overly discouraged by what can be negative things if we dwell on them. But I'm going to share with you a few observations that I've made. Some of them will align with what preceded. Some of them might be a little bit different. This is not really something we have any control over. It's just a reality that we have, generally speaking, aging ecclesias. And I might say we could say that our Bible schools are aging to some extent as well. And particularly some of the Bible school committees. And I'm not pointing at the Kentucky Bible School. I'm thinking of New Mexico as an example. Some of the workers there that support that Bible school are, for example, in their 70s and 80s. And so our Bible schools are aging, and our ecclesias. In our ecclesia, we have a brother who's a wonderful example to us. He's a few months short of 90 years of age, and he does a tremendous amount of things physically to look after the building, including it's not uncommon to see him after a Sunday morning. I think down here you call it trash. We call it garbage. But our trash pickup is Mondays, and so it has to be put out Sunday before we leave the ecclesia. And it's not uncommon to see him gathering up the garbage bags and taking them out to the curbside. So a wonderful example. So this isn't intended in any way to denigrate age at all. Age is a wonderful thing, and having the benefit of elders in our ecclesias is a great blessing. I'm just pointing out that as our ecclesias age, it does cause concern if there isn't a group coming along to take on some of the duties that the elders have carried. The younger generation has far more access to a vast mart of ideas at an early age than any generation that preceded it. Now, you as a parent or as a grandchild may be thrilled when you see your grandson or your son or your daughter with one of these handheld devices and how they're able to use it and how they're able to take pictures, and it's really cute. But you need to also understand that that same device that can do some really cute things can also give them access to a world of ideas that's unlimited, really, and vast in its scope. Just to relate a little anecdote, a man that I had some dealings with, he was a professor at the University of Guelph, and he relocated from that university to the University of Minnesota, and he had a tragic accident on Memorial Day and died. Young man, quite a bit younger than myself, but I had got to know him through some business dealings we had with the university. And before he made his relocation from Guelph to Minnesota, we had a social event where I was present, and I had a chance to talk to him one-on-one, and I said, in the years that you've been teaching, he was from India, his first name was Kaushik. I said, Kaushik, in the years that you have been teaching, what have you noticed as the biggest change in the students? He had been teaching about 20 years, just to give you some perspective. Oh, he said, without a question, like without any hesitation, he said, all the students bring handheld devices to class, and they totally zone out. He said, I'm just challenged just to keep the attention of my students in the class. And I said, well, how do you deal with that? What do you do? He said, I had to totally change my teaching method. He said, now when I'm teaching, he said, I will say to my class, I want you to Google such and such a term. And all the students will they'll start Googling, and they say, what did you find it means? And he said, so I've had to embrace the technology in order to reach my students. Now, I'm not suggesting, fellow students, that we use that same method in the Christadelphian body. I'm not sharing that story with you, suggesting that we get everybody Googling things during our assemblies. I'm sharing it with you because I want to impress on us all that the way that learning this age imparts information, the way learning is given, is radically different than any other generation that preceded it. And it isn't uncommon, and I'm sure in some of your ecclesias, ours isn't the only one, where I will see the younger ones, some of them 12, 13, 14 years old in the ecclesia, they'll come in with their devices in their hand, and I don't have any doubt but those devices are accessed, particularly if they find one of the talks, as it's described, to be boring, they're going to get into that device. So we need to be aware that those devices are very powerful tools, and that anything that any brother says in a public presentation of the truth in the ecclesia, a student can Google and find somebody that will say, no, that's not the way it is. Because we live in a world where there's a vast amount of ideas and they can be contradicted, there'll be somebody that contradicts everything that we would teach and say. And with that handheld device, finding out who it is that disputes it is really just a fingertip exercise away. So Christadelphian doctrine is only one of the many offerings at the mart of ideas, as I've called it. As consumers at the mart, the coming generation is taught to seek out and challenge all the ideas, being open-minded to many and committing to none. And I would suggest that is the essence of the education system today, is to get students to investigate ideas, to be open-minded, to be broad-minded is considered a great hallmark of a great scholar, but don't commit to any ideas. Like, why pigeonhole yourself and lock yourself in to one idea when you could be open to so many different ideas? And that's a great challenge for us, because we want the coming generation to lock into the idea that we believe is true. Traditional relationships in which there is respect for authority are undermined by contemporary methods of gaining and passing along information and by examples of many worldly role models. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Another trend of concern is inconsistent attendance at and participation in the ecclesia. It's very difficult if you're a Sunday school teacher with children to teach a class if your class is got four children one week and then two the next and then maybe two the next, but they're the different two that they had the previous week. And this is a trend that I suspect isn't unique to our ecclesia alone. So it's really, really important for parents to make a commitment to be consistent in attendance at the ecclesia and to participate in the ecclesia, not just to bring the kids to Sunday school, but to be part of the Sunday school and be engaged in the whole Sunday school with the children. Another trend of concern is what I've called highly disruptive behaviors or behavior without prior efforts to understand and reconcile. And I'm referring to that within the body of Christ, that it's a relatively new word to me. I've seen it in some writing in the last month, and probably to some of you're going to say, well, he's only catching on to that now, but it's the term disruptive. It's being used increasingly in a lot of senses. A particular technology now will be called a disruptive technology. And a disruptive technology is one that's going to be like a game changer. It's going to really upset the apple cart. It's going to create some real winners and some losers. Well, we're seeing that kind of disruptive, if we can use that word in that sense, that kind of disruptive ecclesial behavior that's very upsetting and very troubling, and that is changing long-standing relationships that we have put value in and gained great strength from. They're being disrupted. And we have to ask the question, why is that being done, and is it being done according to the teaching of the Word of God? I want you to go with me for a moment to Joshua chapter 22. This was a chapter in our daily readings maybe 2 or 3 weeks back. And you'll be familiar with this account once we get there and you remember it. The circumstances in Israel were this. They had come into the land. They had largely completed the conquest of the land. And the understanding was that the tribes that were going to receive their inheritance on the east side of the River Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that they were going to be granted that that inheritance, but they had to go with the other part of the nation and participate in the conquest of Canaan. And only when the conquest of Canaan was complete could they return back to their inheritance on the east bank of the River Jordan. And so when they did return back, Joshua gave them permission here at the beginning of this chapter that they could go back to their inheritance. Verse 6, Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. When they went back, they decided that they were going to build an altar in the area that they were given. And so it's described in verse 10, when they were come into the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar, it's described, a great altar to see to. Well, obviously, this large altar came to the attention of the tribes that were in Canaan, and they were very upset about it when they heard about it. In fact, they were so upset in verse 12, when they heard of it, the whole congregation gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. So they heard this report of the altar, and they said, we're going to go to war. Like, this is very serious that these tribes would do this thing. But before they went to war in verse 13, they decided that it might be a good idea that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and 10 princes, each one a prince from a chief house of all the tribes of Israel, that they would send these representatives to the people they were going to go to war with before they went to war, and asked them what was going on. So in verse 16, they'd already made a conclusion that they had built this altar as a matter of iniquity, and they were determined that they were going to deal with this. So they went with them first and asked them why they had sinned in this manner by building this altar. Well, in verse 21, they started to receive the answer. The tribes, the 2.5 tribes, returned an answer to them and said, we didn't build this altar for the reasons you think we did. We didn't build this altar to engage in iniquity. We built this altar to be a witness, to keep us tied together with you, so that you wouldn't come along some point in the future and say, as they said in verse 27, ye have no part in the Lord. So that's why they built this altar, to be an altar of witness. And they said in verse 29, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord. That wasn't their motive at all in building the altar. And so when Phinehas and the representatives from the 10 tribes heard this, verse 30 says, it pleased them. And then they went back with their report to the rest of the nation, and they said, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And when they went back in verse 32 to the whole congregation and brought them word again, it says in verse 33, and the thing pleased the children of Israel. And so they abandoned their plan to go up to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. Now, there's a great lesson in this account here. There was a group of people who heard a report about their brethren that they had done something wrong, and their instinctive reaction was, we're going to have to go to war with them and settle this by force of arms, because this is iniquity and it can't be allowed to continue. But they took one step of great wisdom before they implemented their plan. Imagine what would have happened if they had crossed the Jordan and gone to war to destroy and slay this people, and then found out, after they'd wreaked havoc on these 2.5 tribes, then found out that what they were doing was in fact based on a complete misunderstanding. So they had the wisdom to go and inquire before they went to war. And when they inquired, they found out that the motive they had thought attached to the building of this altar and the real motive behind it were two totally different things. And when they learned what the real motive was, it actually pleased them, and they dropped their plan to go to war. because it had actually been intended as a means of trying to unify the nation and keep it together rather than the people going off into idolatry. I share that account with you. It's well known to all of you. It's a simple story in one sense, but it has a very profound application that we can learn from in our ecclesial behavior, that before we react to a report that someone has given us about iniquity in such and such an ecclesia, it would be responsible, appropriate, Christ-like behavior to go to that ecclesia. Notice that the people who were going to go to war, they went to Gad, Manasseh, half-tribe of Manasseh, and the tribe of Reuben. They made the effort to go there. They didn't say to the Gad and Reuben, you come and talk to us. Nope. They made the effort to go and investigate firsthand what was going on. And we need to do that in our ecclesias, because I would suggest to you, fellow students, that in many, many cases, if we did that, we would find the reports of evil are not based on fact, that the motives behind some of the things that are being done are not as they are being represented, and we would not go to war. We would not have strife. In fact, it would please us, and it would give us, as it did in this chapter, cause to bless the Lord. A few more observations. I mentioned that the older generation, I gave an example of a brother in our ecclesia. I would suggest that, in my observation, the older generation has a different service ethic in terms of commitment of time and other resources to the Lord's work. There obviously are exceptions to that, and it's not a sweeping generalization at all, but it is, I think, an observation that has some legitimacy. The time-honored system in which a master imparts a skill to an apprentice is no longer observed to the same extent. There is a presumption that young people are more savvy about skills than their elders. Now, that may be true with respect to how to manipulate some kind of digital device and what it can do and how to make things happen with it. There may be no question that a 14-year-old may be far more skilled than a 74-year-old in that capacity. That may be true. But it's a terrible mistake to take that paradigm that because someone has some technological skill, that they are therefore wiser and know far more than their elders. And that's what has happened in this generation, that the way that learning used to be imparted is there was a presumption that people who were older knew more about life and had acquired a great deal of knowledge and understanding that they could impart to students. We still see that model, for example, in much of the Jewish community, where the elder rabbis are venerated and the yeshiva students learn at their feet, so to speak, for many, many years. But we abandon that system of learning in our ecclesias at great peril, because there is an accumulated wealth of Bible knowledge in the older generation that needs to be passed on and imparted to the younger generation. Traditional, that is, Bible-based values are not only not esteemed, but openly despised by the society in which we live. Young people expect quick satisfaction with products and relationships, or they move on. There is not a lot of patience for situations that are not ideal. And we saw some of those thoughts expressed from the green cards as well, that there's sense of immediacy, and if I'm not getting what it should be doing for me, I'm going to move on to something else because I'm impatient. I've been conditioned by this device that gives me everything I want quickly and at my fingertips, and if I don't get it, I'm upset and I'm impatient and I'm going to move on. And so, as I said, I think we sometimes underestimate the impact that those devices have on the whole way we think and the whole structure of learning in our society. And that structure of learning is very important, because we want to pass on this to the next generation in the most fulsome way and the most true way that we possibly can. So what are we going to do about this? Well, one of the things we need to do is emphasize in our ecclesias key doctrines for us to confirm and defend. And one of the key doctrines, one of the core doctrines that is the foundation of everything, is our belief that God is the Creator. And Brother Luke emphasized that to us in his morning address this morning. From that doctrine comes the doctrine, then, that God's marriage law was expressed in Genesis chapter 2. We don't have to read long into Scripture to run into or be introduced to God's marriage law. It was introduced before Adam and Eve fell, before the first sin was committed. God's marriage law was introduced. And so the foundation of God's marriage law and a whole moral foundation is tied to our belief that God is the Creator. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men. The mortality of man, again, it's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, is a very foundation doctrine which follows from the book of Genesis, and it is fundamental. If we pass those tombstones on our walk through the cemetery or past the cemetery, and we don't understand the life and death and the finality that death is, then our understanding of God's plan and His salvation will never develop. And we're going, another very important part is that salvation is of the Jews, and God willing, we'll be talking about that in this class, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. A quotation from Galatians chapter 3. Now, there was one point made on one of the cards that I'd like to speak to for a moment. One person wrote on one of the cards that they weren't baptized, and it was because they didn't feel worthy. And all of us here in this room have great empathy with that sentiment, because none of us feel worthy of ourselves. There is a psalm in Psalm 130 where the psalmist asks the question, "If thou, Lord, were to mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand?" And the implied answer is not one of us could stand. If God was to mark iniquity, none of us could stand. But the psalmist said, "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." Where I would like you to turn with me is to Luke chapter 21, because there's a very important statement made there by the Lord Jesus at the end of the Olivet prophecy that helps us come to terms with this fact, with this feeling of our own unworthiness. It's in the 36th verse, it's the very last verse as recorded in Luke's account, where the Lord Jesus said, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now the word I would like you to focus on is the word accounted. It doesn't say that ye may be found to have been worthy. It says that ye may be accounted worthy. And the word accounting means that God is going to deem us to be something that we are not intrinsically. He's going to, through His mercy and through His grace, He's going to give us the attribute, you might say, of worthiness that we didn't intrinsically have. And so the fact that before baptism we don't feel worthy is a good thing, but we need to recognize that it'll remain forever a barrier to being baptized if we can't take that barrier out of the way, because we will never feel worthy. We will never be worthy of the mercy of God. But it is an understanding of that mercy and that grace of God that is fundamental to taking that barrier out of the way. Once we realize that God has made provision in Christ to take that barrier out of the way, then we can come to Christ. And that's what I wanted to make sure God expressed before the class ended, is that this matter of worthiness is something that we will never achieve through human effort, but God in His mercy through Christ can account us to be worthy and therefore to stand before Christ in His kingdom. Now there's one question on the cards that we didn't get to today. God willing, we'll look at that tomorrow. We'll open with that. That's the question of how we can give glory to God in our ecclesias, because it's very important that we focus our minds on positive, uplifting, edifying, constructive things that can bind us together as a people. And we want to use our time, God willing, together at the Bible school for that purpose. I believe our time is reached the allotted time. So for those of you that haven't been to the Bible school before, this period closes with a prayer, which is the prayer where we offer thanksgiving for our noon meal. And we're going to ask Brother Randy to come forward and offer that prayer for us.
Our Father, which art in heaven, we sincerely thank you for the blessings that have been ours this morning to hear your word expounded in a clear way that will help all of us. We pray that what has been said and will help us to meditate upon the day of your glory when the knowledge of you fills the earth as the waters cover the sea, and how wonderfully changed the world will be. We thank you for the food that has been prepared, and we pray that the strength that we gain from it will be used in a way that will edify each other and give glory to your name as we continue through the day. We thank you very much for this word that has been given to us and has been sustained throughout time to our generation, that we too can benefit from the work that you have planned for the earth. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.